If you would take your scriptures, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, we'll be reading the entire chapter. Ephesians 5, would you give ear to the reading of God's word? Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanliness or covetousness, let it not be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor joyous jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful to even speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of God is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in fear of God. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you because we know you're the all-wise one, the creator of all things. We come to learn from you. You have told us that the man who pleases you, to him you give wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. You have also warned us the sinner will do nothing but store up his wealth to be given to those who love you. You have shown how meaningless such a life is, how it is nothing but chasing after the wind. Open our hearts to learn from you, O Lord. Grant us the strength to take that wisdom and apply to every area of our lives that we might serve you as our Lord. We ask all of these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, as we come to chapter 5, in this great epistle of Paul has written, we come to the heart and soul of what Christianity is all about. Paul brings his argument to the highest possible level. He comes to the very end of all doctrinal thought. This is the ultimate deal. This is the highest statement of Christian doctrine you can make. It is a staggering idea. It is absolutely incredible. He says, be imitators of God. He set the stage for this in the last verse of chapter 4 when he said, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. This is something Paul wants you to fix in your heart and mind so you will never forget it. As one who is called to put off the old life and put on the new, there will be radical changes in thinking, actions, and motives. To fully understand this, one must first see the idea of God's attributes. The word Paul uses here for imitators is derived from the word in which we get our word mimic. Paul is calling us to mimic God. The first question that comes to mind, is this possible? Is he seriously asking people like us, living in this world, a world of in rebellion against God, surrounded by temptations, harassed by the devil, encased by sinful flesh, overcome with evil desires, and emptied of all worth before God, to be imitators of God? Is this possible? I don't believe Paul, being led by the Holy Spirit, would call us to something God had made impossible. The best way to approach this is to look at God and consider His nature and His being. For it to be possible for us to mimic God, we first have to know something about God. Our God has been gracious and merciful. He has revealed to us through His Word His character. The Word included not just the written Word, but also His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. As we study both, we find that the attributes of God come in two classes. These classes are non-communicable, in other words, those we will never share, and then His communicable attributes, those that we can share. The non-communicable attributes are those things that pertain only to God and in which we could never imitate Him. For instance, His glory. We cannot imitate Him in that glory. Also, His eternity. He is from eternity to eternity. He is everlasting without beginning or end. We are but mere creatures who were made and exist at His pleasure. Now, we're going to be able to live in the rest of eternity, but we aren't eternal because we were made. He is majestic. It would indeed be a foolish creature that would try to imitate the majesty of his Creator. Add to this list His omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, and His sovereignty, all attributes man can never emulate. These are all the attributes that go to make God, and they belong to Him and to Him alone. They are in God because He is God, and we are never called upon anywhere to imitate these incommunicable attributes. But as we study the Scripture and watch Christ, we see that there are other attributes in God that are communicable. They are communicable because they are moral in nature. For us to do as Paul calls us to do, we must gain an understanding of these attributes. What are they? His holiness. He tells us that we are to be holy as He is holy. That's a scriptural mandate. We are thus commanded to imitate Him in this attribute. Others are His righteousness, justice, goodness, love, mercy, compassion, long-suffering, loving-kindness, faithfulness, and His forgiveness. All of these are communicable attributes of God, and we are commanded to make them a part of our lives. Is this command Paul gives, we are called to be imitators of God? Yes, it's a command. You understand, this is an impossible task unless God works in our hearts to enable us. It's only by His Holy Spirit working in us that we can do these things. But this is what salvation is all about, making us into reflections of God's grace and mercy. We are to be witnesses of God's great character to a lost and dying world. Let's look at these two verses and the tremendous command Paul has given us. First, we shall study this idea of being imitators of God. Second, we will examine the reason behind it to live a life of love. And third, we come to see this idea based on God's love. Our text this morning is chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Listen to verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. You're called to be imitators or mimics of God. In what regard are you to imitate God? It is to be in respect of these communicable attributes. Please understand this. We are not simply called to be good moral people. We're called to be reflections of our God. Be imitators of God. What an appeal this is. And we can only see the greatness and value of it, the absolutely amazing character of it, as we study the Scripture and come to an understanding of the teaching about the being and nature of God's character. The great question before us as we look at this command has to be, why? Why are we to be like God? Paul answers that for us when he says, as dear children. This is so different from the ways of the world. You need to understand that there is a great difference between Christianity and mere morality. There are groups out there in this world today who are as unchristian as you can get and yet have a very strong morality. They see their moral conduct as the acme of life. They are so wrong. They are just dead wrong. Goodness for the sake of goodness accomplishes nothing in God's eyes. No matter how good a man is at following a good code of conduct, he can never live good enough to please God. We are not, as Christians, called to live good lives in order to please God and earn from him anything. We are called to live holy lives because we have been adopted into God's family. We are to be good because of who we have become. Paul has been telling us this from the first of this epistle, Ephesians 1. Look at Ephesians 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. We also hear this again in chapter 2, verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You are, as believers in Jesus Christ, children of God. You have been by faith adopted into the household of God, made members of his family. You belong to God and are related to God by divine decree. If you do not understand this, then you are missing the whole purpose of the Christian message, and you will never fully comprehend this appeal for a specific lifestyle. One important thing to realize is that as Christians, we are not just mere believers. Yes, it is true. You cannot be a Christian without believing, but being a Christian is far more than just believing. Another important thing to remember is that Christians are not simply forgiven. Yes, we're forgiven, for without forgiveness, there would be no grounds for hope. As we have said over the last several weeks, conversion is not the end of the Christian experience. It's the beginning of it. We are reborn, made into the likeness of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul has been explaining in chapter 4. He has called us to put off the old life and put on the new. Paul tells us this new life is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. As Christians, we are children of God. We have been adopted into his family. Therefore, as children of God, we have a new nature. We are now partakers of his divine nature. We have been born again, born from above, born of the Spirit of God. What then should we think of those who claim to be Christians and yet object to living this new life? It should be clear. They're ignorant at best and have no understanding of what a blessing this new life is. Their problem is that they see Christianity as nothing more than a moral code. There is but one reason for living the Christian life. We live it because we are called to be imitators of God. We are called to be imitators because we are made children of God. We are God's people. This is the sole reason we imitate God. He is our heavenly Father. But please, we're not just children, we are dear children. God has demonstrated his love for us in Romans 5:8. He demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that wonderful? And he continues to show us that love. As he says in Hebrews 7:25, he always lives to make intercession for them. He's living in heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for you right now. God is your Father, is ever concerned with you. As a true Christian, you are indeed very dear to God. How can you know this is true? The Bible tells you so. Pretty simple. In Matthew 10:30, you are told the very hairs of your head are numbered and kept up with. God knows everything about you and is concerned with everything that happens in your life. Earthly parents have great love for their children. Well, God has even more. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Only those he has first loved can love him in return. He takes the time, he takes the care to watch carefully over each and every one of his children. And he allows nothing to harm their eternal relationship with him. What will be the response of the child of God? What will be your response? God has loved you. He's loved you so much that he sent his only begotten son to purchase you from your sin and to give you the gift of eternal life. Wow. What a blessing. Your response must be to love him in return. It must be like that of a child for his father, to want with all of your heart to be like him, to imitate him in every way you can. Friends, this command, be imitators of God, should not cause you to draw back, but it should cause you to rejoice. It should cause you to jump in with both feet and to begin with all your heart to developing the same attributes that God has in your own life. What a glorious thing it is to be called to be like the one and only true and living God. What a privilege. What a privilege to be called a child of the living God, to be given the grace to emulate him in your life. Paul says this privilege belongs to everyone who names the name of Christ. He says we are all to be imitators of God because we are his dearly loved children. As we imitate him, we shall be enabled, as verse 2a says, and walk in love as Christ has also loved us. The most important part of this verse is Christ loved us. Christ loves you. Everything the world has done on your behalf was produced and determined solely by his love. One of the questions we should ask is, what is the measure of his love? You ever thought about that? What's the real measure of Christ's love? I dare say many people have considered that strongly. Is his measure of his love the love of the Father? The answer has to be no. It's not enough. The answer has to be no in that. The true measure of Christ's love is that he loved us. He loved me, a sinner, a wretched man. He loved me. He loved me when I didn't even think about him. He loved me when I didn't care a thing in the world about him, when I hated him. You will never fully comprehend the love of Christ until you have grasped the teaching of Scripture on sin. You will never see it clearly until you see yourself clearly. If you have the idea you're a pretty good person, if you believe you have lived a good life and accomplished much good toward others, if you believe you have not done anyone any harm, then I ask, how are you going to believe in Christ's love for you? That does not tell you much about his love, that he loves those who are good. What begins to define his love is when you realize that what Scripture says about us is true. What are we? We're sinners. There is nothing good that dwells in us. Our hearts are wicked and beyond cure. We are worthless before God. Then we hear Scripture declare that he has loved us. Loved us, a bunch of worthless and hopeless sinners, and not because of any good found in us. His love is based entirely on his own desire, not on anything he has seen within us. Christ has loved us. Here is the measure. There is no way to fully comprehend the love of Christ apart from the gospel message. We do not need to speak vaguely about love. You must have a standard by which to measure it, and this is the standard. He loved us. He loved those who were totally unworthy of his love. He has loved those who had nothing to offer to him. He has loved those who didn't even want his love, who were not seeking his love. It is only as you recognize how horrible you were and how terrible your sin was that you can begin to comprehend the love which he has given to save you. You realize that? God put this love down here in us to save our souls, to bring us into a wonderful relationship with him. He's going to take away all that sin. You're going to go to heaven and you'll never be tempted by sin again. Can you even begin to imagine that? I can't. But I sure am looking forward to it. Amen. Paul, back in chapter 4, said that we all walked with the Gentiles, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. This is the type of people we are. And this is the sort of people he has loved. Could there ever be a greater love than this, to love those who hate you? This is why it's so important for you to get a handle on this type of love. You're being called to make your life a life that shows forth the same type of love. This love is a commitment. It is not some fuzzy emotional feeling. It is making a decision. It is making a commitment to give to those who have absolutely no worth. To give to them your all. Christ said it was easy to love those who loved you, but it is not easy to love those who hatefully despise you and use you. That requires a commitment. The difference is between an objective love and subjective love. The love of Christ for the sinner is objective. Now, what does that mean? The sole reason for the love comes from within Christ's heart. It is internal in him. Has nothing to do outside of him. He doesn't look at you and see, what I want to love that person or not. He's made up his mind and his heart long ago. The love of a child for a parent is subjective. The reason for the love of the child is found in the parent and their care for the child. Objective love requires commitment. This is what Paul is calling you to do in your life. This is the type of love you're called to exhibit. You are to love others solely because you're an imitator of God and God loves and he has loved you even though you did not nor could ever deserve his love. We have heard the command to be imitators of God. We have heard the call to a life of love and seen the examples given us in Christ Jesus. Listen to verse 2 again. And walk in love as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Herein is the reason behind both of these commands. We are called to be imitators of God and to live a life of love because Christ gave himself up for us. This was the action dictated by his commitment he made to save his people from their sins. Man was lost in sin. He had rebelled against God and received the punishment for his sin, spiritual death. He was separated from God by his sin, and there was no way man could redeem himself from this state of spiritual death. We are told in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." This is the commitment of God. He gave his only Son in order to redeem his people from their sins. He sent Jesus Christ into this world to live for his people the perfect life required by the law. He then sent him to his death on Calvary's cross. Sent him there to pay the price required by the law for the reconciliation of his people. He gave to him the power to lay his life down and to take it up again, to defeat the enemies holding us in sin, death, Satan, and hell, in order to free men from their prison of death. He did all of this while his people were still in their sins. He did it for them while they were hating him. He made a commitment to them in the face of their rebellion toward him. What about you? What kind of commitment have you made back to him for the commitment he made to you? He so loved you, he gave himself. And you can say that because Jesus and the Father are the same. He gave himself on your behalf. Now all you need to do is you need to turn to him and you need to promise him you're going to be his disciple, that you're going to do your best to emulate him. That's what salvation brings. It brings a change. A change that causes you to follow Jesus Christ. It's this commitment Christ made to love us, that should bring to our hearts and minds the depth of his love. It should cause us to measure by his love our own love. Do you do that? Are you measuring your love by Christ's love? It should cause us to measure ourselves. Isaiah Watts said it in the hymn that we just sang very well. Love so amazing, so divine. What does it mean? What does he demand here? Some people have changed the so demands to have, must, shall, have. That's wrong. They shouldn't have done that. That's just flat out wrong. The love of Jesus Christ does make a demand on you. It demands my soul, my life, my all. It's your responsibility to prove that he is your all through your conduct in every area of your life. Can you do it? No. But you can try. He came and gave himself up for you that you might know the love that surpasses all knowledge, the love that saves your soul from the depths of hell. He has given himself up for you. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. He lays this all out so clearly in the last half of this verse, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. He gave himself up on behalf of you as an offering. An offering is a freewill gift given out of love and appreciation. Given simply because that's what the giver wanted to do. It is not coerced. It is not required. Jesus Christ came into this world and out of his own desire to do for his people what they could not do for themselves. God the Father has not forced this role of mediator on Jesus. He took it on freely. Thus, he has offered himself in your place to live the perfect life. He has offered himself in your place on Calvary's cross. He offered himself in your place in the darkness of the grave. He has offered to God on your behalf everything you, by law, were required to offer. He did it for you. You don't have to do it. He's done it. All you have to do is believe in him. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Place your hope and trust exclusively in Jesus Christ. To fully understand the idea of sacrifice, you must study the Old Testament. The New Testament is a fulfillment of the Old Testament, and it always points to the New Testament. Therefore, sacrifice is understood from the Old Testament. A sacrifice was something offered by a priest upon an altar. God gave instructions about the sacrifices in the first five books of the Scripture. Moses was given some very specific instructions about carrying out these sacrifices. It was through these sacrifices, these types and symbols, that God was showing the only way in which men could be redeemed. They were all pointing to Jesus Christ, who was to be the true sacrifice of God. Under the old dispensation, a perfect animal was chosen. It had to be free of any blemish. The priest then would place his hands on its head and impute the sins of the people onto the animal. The animal was then slain. Its lifeblood poured out into a bowl. The slaying of the animal was representative of the punishment the people should receive for their sin. Then the priest would take the blood and enter the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood on and before the mercy seat. The body of the animal was taken to the altar and burned. The smoke would rise before God's throne as a sweet-smelling aroma. This is what a sacrifice is. It's the giving up of a life in the place of another. This is exactly what Paul is calling you to remember, that Jesus Christ came and sacrificed himself on your behalf. He shed his blood and died on Calvary's cross as an offering and sacrifice for you. This all rose up before God as a sweet-smelling aroma, just as the smoke of the burnt offering rose. In other words, it was pleasing to God that Christ had made this commitment to his people and had offered himself in their place. God accepted his sacrifice on your behalf. This is why Paul says you should be imitators of God and live a life of love. In conclusion, there is no greater calling known to men than this calling to be imitators of God. It is a very serious calling. You are called to put off the old life and to put on the new life. To put off the old love of self and to put on a new love of God and your fellow man. This is not a work you can undertake by yourself. It requires the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your heart. You are being called to do something totally impossible to do. Impossible except for the help of the Holy Spirit. God sent Jesus Christ into this world to redeem a people unto himself. He comes and takes from the mass of sinful humanity a group of people to serve him. A people who were in rebellion against him. He changes their hearts from stone to flesh and empowers them to follow him and obey his word. He fills them with his spirit and lets them know he is their father. He then asks them to study his word and learn of him and follow his ways. There has never, nor will there ever be, a greater expression of love. If you've not understood this love, then I call you to listen closely. God the Father sent his only Son into this world to reveal to all who would listen and believe the truth of who they were. Sinners without hope and how they could be made into his children. All you need do is believe on Jesus Christ and listen to his voice and obey it. He will save everyone, everyone who acknowledges their need of his love and trust in him alone to save them. Open your heart right now. Confess your sin and call out to Jesus and you can be saved. Fill your heart with this divine love and become a part of the family of God. Let us pray. Gracious Father, you have made it clear. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from you as the Father of the heavenly lights. You also have shown us you do not change like shifting shadows. You have chosen to give us your children birth through the word of truth, that we might be the first fruits of all you have created. Grant now that as we go forth from this place, we might have the courage, wisdom, and kindness to be witnesses for you in this lost and dying world. Give us the strength, Father, to stand fast in these gifts, the gifts you have given us, especially the gift of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen.